Our scripture lesson this evening is from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. James 5, 1 through 11. We do hope to jump into another study of the Word of God, this time summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism in February. But in the meantime, we hope to gain clearer thinking on how Christianity relates to current class and economic struggles in three sermons, God willing. So that's our hope for the next couple weeks, Christianity and the class struggle. Say more about our scope in just a moment, but for now, let's read James 5, 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Amen. Is there a right way to promote a more just and equitable human society? Social justice matters are hotly debated today, inside and outside the church. Everyone, it seems, has an opinion on how to address generational injustice, how Christians should help the poor, if and how the state should be involved, and whether poverty is even a moral problem. What we often lack in the discussion is the voice of a confessional Reformed theologian knowledgeable in politics, economics, and history, who hasn't been co-opted by one or the other side. Enter Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper lived from 1837 to 1920. He founded the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, which broke from the liberal state Reformed church. He established the Free University of Amsterdam and served as the Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He was deeply concerned about Christian social and political action. And so I'm planning to draw heavily from a speech that Kuyper delivered in 1891 to help us think through how Christians should understand social stewardship of wealth and influence. Let me explain that, because it's not our usual approach to essentially harvest the thoughts of another person's sermon or reflection on a theme that we're undertaking. My rationale for using Kuyper is twofold. First, unlike me, Kuyper was a biblical and Reformed authority on the topic of which we hope to undertake. He offers penetrating analysis while directing us back to the Word of God. He vehemently rejected the answers to the questions that we'll be asking and were asked in his day, the answers offered by atheistic socialists of his day. But he also unapologetically confronted the church with pressing social issues. So I'm not able to think of a voice that could speak to us today from the Word of God on the pressing social issues of our day with regard to wealth and class struggle as Abraham Kuyper, speaking from within a confessional reform perspective who is knowledgeable on the topics. That's the first reason I'm going to be using Kuyper's structure for these talks here. Second reason is this. His thought is not influenced by 21st century political science. He's a well-informed voice that doesn't have a dog in the contemporary fight, in other words. So, you know, if we're to follow another speaker from our day, we maybe say, well, yeah, but he's speaking on that side or she's speaking on that side. Whatever their qualifications or their biblical commitment or whatever else, we may say, well, they're not on our side. Kuyper is not, you know, he's 100 years more or more removed from our day. So I'll try to avoid constantly mentioning Kuyper. I think that would get boring and old. But just note that I'm summarizing and applying his insights on what the Bible teaches us about the class struggle. Now, to make any headway on this subject, we must be convinced of this truth, of the direct relation between the social question and the Christian religion is simply undeniable. The direct relation between the social question and the Christian religion is simply undeniable. Christians cannot retreat from the topic and say, well, class struggles and the economic aspect of class struggle, that doesn't really have anything to do with Christianity. Not so. And we can understand why we mustn't retreat from this topic. If we go back to the beginning of the Bible and pick up what has been called from Genesis 2, verse 15, the cultural mandate. From Genesis 2, verse 15, the cultural mandate. While yet in paradise, man received the order to preserve and cultivate the material world. To preserve and cultivate the material world. Now listen to Genesis 2, verse 15. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. So humans are stewards of the resources of creation, Genesis 2:15, and the cultural mandate. Two terms can help us better understand Genesis 2:15 and the Christian case for social action. And the first term is nature. Nature is the material world that surrounds us. It is Adam and Eve's Eden. It is our neighborhoods. It is our states. It is our nations. It is the resources that we find ourselves placed into. And we are not to leave that nature as it is, but are given by God an urge and calling within us to work on nature, to work it and keep it. Genesis 2, verse 15. To ennoble and perfect nature, we use, now the second term, art. So he's using art in a little bit of a different sense here. It's essentially how we as humans interact with nature. Through art, understood in this way, we act on nature, for example, by selectively breeding horses, refining seeds for a better harvest, producing steam from water, mining diamonds from stone, and channeling wild streams. And you could think of many other examples by which humans exercise art or human influence, creative, positive human influence on nature. Human art acts on every area of nature. Not, per Genesis 2:15, not to destroy the life of nature, but rather to unlock the power which lies concealed in nature. Or again, to regulate the wild power which springs from it. God says to Adam and to Eve, work it, keep it, cultivate it, unlock the power which lies concealed within it. God has organized nature so that all creatures may serve man in order that man may serve God. That's a quote from the Belgian Confession, Article 12. So we practice, we serve God, rather, by practicing art on nature. We take up the cultural mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve, which has been passed down through the generations, to not simply occupy space in the world in which God has placed us, but to work the world, to work nature, and to keep it. This illustration may help explain what is being taught here. As each of us must restrain our own natures, must cultivate our own natures, and as parents must regulate and improve the natures of their children, political art intervenes so that out of this society, a community may develop. And so that further, this both in itself and in its relation to the material world may be ennobled. God has given us the opportunity to improve the nature that he has placed us in, cultivating it so that a community may develop and through which the material, in relation to the material world, this community may be ennobled. Christians, by God's command to preserve and cultivate the earth, are inherently invested in improving social conditions for the well-being of all people. So the cultural mandate speaks to how we're to function in nature, and we're to cultivate, we're to improve, we're to make, we're to promote flourishing within the world for the community that God is placing in that nature. But there's a human problem that enters into this scenario. We hear the cultural mandate, work the earth, keep it, cultivate it, use the hidden potential in nature to the glory of God, to the flourishing of humanity. And we say, wow, it's a wonderful, wonderful calling. But there's a human problem, right? In a perfect world, the advance of a culture would happen easily. It would happen beautifully. It would happen according to God's design. Human society would always follow its course in peace and uninterruptedly move forward to a progressively happier condition, right? In a world without sin, the world in which God placed Adam and Eve originally to work and keep nature. But that's not present reality, is it? In reality, many good intentions for cultural advance are misdirected. The working on nature, the keeping of nature is misdirected. And the reason for this misdirection is twofold. The reason that people are not proper stewards of nature for the benefit of all humanity to the glory of God, there's two reasons for this. First of all, plans for cultural development fail because of error or ignorance. People are ignorant as to the essence of man and his social attributes. Now, the Bible says that Jesus knew what was in a man, John 2, verse 25. And so he's able to interact with humans rightly and appropriately. He knew what is in a man. But fallen people lack Jesus' keen insight. And so much attempt at fulfilling the cultural mandate has been misapplied because of error with regard to the essence of man and his social attributes. People are also ignorant as to the laws which govern human association and the production, distribution, and use of material goods. Leaders habitually misunderstand, in other words, how to manage people and how to manage resources. It's been a problem from the beginning. Error and ignorance with regard to humans, nature, and management. Second, plans for cultural development fail because of sin. You have this calling that God has placed on humanity to work nature, to keep it. And yet into that calling, because of our sin, we inject greed. We inject ambition, which in the old sense of the word was not positive. We inject undue force, heavy taxes, unjust laws, and other things like these sabotage the advance of societal flourishing. Corrupted then by ignorance and sin, humanity has developed societal principles that have produced social systems that have normalized counterproductive social action. And this has always been the case. That brings us to our current situation. Right, if we look over the history of the implementation of the cultural mandate from Genesis 2 verse 15, where God said to the people, "Work the earth, keep it, promote the flourishing of mankind for my glory," we can say this: there has never been a government in any land of the world which did not in various ways dominate both the course of social life and its relations with material wealth. It has never been possible to speak of a wholly free and instinctive growth of society in any country with a high degree of national development. So people have always exerted influence in a society, and that influence has not always been good. But it's there. Right, we are witnesses throughout history to the application of the cultural mandate, whether self-consciously connected to Genesis 2:15 or not. The existence of civil, trade, and criminal laws, inheritance laws, taxation, regulation of exports and imports, codes for purchase and rent, agrarian regulations, colonial rule, and control of coinage are evidence of how human art has affected the development of natural powers and relations. So in other words, government, the influence of few upon many, is simply a fact of life. And it's not all bad, right? We know from the Word of God that God ordains government. Romans chapter 13 says that all government is from God. God is the chief governor, and he has as his hands, as it were, in this world, lesser magistrates. It's not all bad, right? The influence of society through government. The intervention of human direction has brought us, generally speaking, out of the condition of barbarism into a condition of orderly association. By and large, government has strengthened belief in a higher providential rule. Well, maybe not always self-consciously, but you know, the slightest spark of good government suggests that there is a governor who overrules everything with perfect equity. Right, so you see anything remotely good that the government, that leaders do, and we're led to say, well, where is this coming from? There must be a greater governor who always judges well, who always makes the right decision for people, who doesn't practice ignorance or error, who doesn't sin. And so there are benefits of, and we could list many, many more of the progress of human society through government. And yet, the use of untrue principles has often perverted human cultures, has poisoned our mutual relationships, and has brought about untold misery. The strong have taken advantage of the weak, both with the assistance of government and in spite of government intervention. And this doesn't necessarily mean that the stronger class, the ruling class, the wealthier class, doesn't necessarily mean that people are more wicked in that class by nature. Many people have risen from the weaker to the stronger class, have behaved no better after their ascension. It's not something inherent in the nature of people based on where and how they grew up and what social structure. Here's the problem, and we must pay attention to this. here's the problem with how the human race has implemented the cultural mandate. This is here's why we see this class struggle. This is why there are oppressors and the oppressed. This is why resources aren't used properly. This is why nature isn't cared for by a proper art, and humans are mistreated in the mix. Here's the problem. Men regarded humanity apart from its eternal destiny. Men regarded humanity apart from its eternal destiny. Did not honor it as created in the image of God, and did not reckon with the majesty of the Lord, who alone is able to hold in check through his grace a race sunk in sin. This is why we have social problems. This is why there is a class struggle. Men regarded humanity apart from its eternal destiny, did not honor it as created in the image of God, and did not reckon with the majesty of the Lord. And the Bible is not shy in exposing oppression. The reality of this, of not honoring the eternal destiny of humankind, of not recognizing that men and women, boys and girls, are created in the image of God, that God alone is the judge. Scripture is not shy in exposing oppression. Listen to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. We think of the example in the book of 1 Kings, where poor Naboth has a vineyard, and King Ahab wants that vineyard. But Ahab says, no, I mustn't sell it. I've been called to work this land. Right? This is the nature that the Lord has placed me in, to practice my art on, to tend the vines, my family inheritance. I have to practice the cultural mandate on this property. Naboth says no. So the queen Jezebel had him executed under false charges, taking his property, murdering him. Does this no longer happen? Does the rich man not still mistreat Lazarus? Luke 16. James 5, we read, tells us that through fraud and injustice, the ungodly rich still lay up miseries for themselves at the hand of the Lord of hosts. And many, many other examples that Scripture gives. Next time, we want to focus on how God has intervened with the gift of Jesus in the course of human history, at the fullness of time. There's really a richness in that phrase, at the fullness of time. There were things going on in human history in the Roman Empire when Jesus came into this world, and how we must walk as he walked. But what are we to do with this so far? Before we get into the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry in the world and his organization of the church, and his instructions for us as redeemed people, what are we to do with this understanding so far, that there is a cultural mandate? We can't escape from the reality of our need to engage the world for the flourishing of humanity and how it has become corrupt. Two things I want to leave us with this evening. First of all, we have to admit that there's a problem. We have to admit that there's a problem. And speaking for myself, I know how easy it is when we aren't perhaps feeling the problems that are being described. It's easy to say, well, I don't know if there's a problem. I don't feel it. Right? There is, though, an ungodly class struggle. Kuyper compared the problems of Europe and America in the 1890s to that of Rome in the days leading up to Jesus' first advent. And here's how he describes it. And please hold on to this quotation. Listen all the way through. He says, the balance between the classes was lost. There was a defiant luxury next to crying need. Immense accumulations of capital and beggarly poverty concealed in the slums of Rome. Now, we need to understand that when Abraham Kuyper says that, he is also the founder of not only the anti-revolutionary party in the Netherlands, but also was one of the strongest anti-socialists in the Netherlands of his day. So when he talks about this imbalance between the classes, we must not hear that and say, well, that's the language of socialism. Right? He's talking about a defiant luxury next to crying need, immense accumulations of capital and beggarly poverty concealed in the slums of Rome. Kuyper was an anti-socialist. He believed that the poor would always be with us, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 26:11. He didn't have a utopian understanding of how collectivism would solve all of the world's problems. He rejected forced distribution of wealth. So please understand that about him. But he knew at the same time from the Word of God that the rich must be generous and ready to share. 1 Timothy 6:18. He knew that. And yet, the cries of the poor remained loud in his day and in our day as well. Because of inequality, and you see if this sounds like our day as well, because of inequality, the masses carried away by need and passion are ready at any time for rebellion, murder, and plunder. Is it different in our day? So, there is a problem. There is an ungodly class struggle. There is not now what we should have expected from the cultural mandate given to Adam and Eve in unspoiled paradise. It doesn't look like now what we could have expected that command given in a sinless world. And in our own hearts, we struggle with indifference, right? We reject faulty proposals for social renewal, but do we propose alternatives? Do we practice what we preach? Do we practice on a small scale, on a local, personal scale, what we think is best on a larger scale? Surely if we believe in the nastiness of sin, the pervasive, radical nastiness of sin, we will say there is a social wealth management problem. Of course there is, and we're part of it. The cultural mandate has become, in the hands of sinners, a mechanism of exploitation. We need to believe that there is a problem if we're going to appreciate what God does in sending Jesus Christ into the world. And the one of the major strains of Jesus' message and lifestyle when he comes into the world. We'll miss that if we don't recognize that there is a problem. Second, we need to believe in God's solution to the problem, right? The cultural mandate is still in effect. We must still work and keep nature through art. We must still aspire to live quietly, mind our own affairs, and work with our hands, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And as we have opportunity to do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. How can we do that? Right? God spoke the cultural mandate when humanity was untainted by sin. So how can we do that? How can we work quietly with our own hands? How can we mind our own affairs? How can we work, aspire to live quietly? How can we do good to all people, and especially the household of God? How can we fulfill the cultural mandate? We're sinners. We're selfish. We're manipulative. We're greedy. We cannot work for social change, and I hope we hear that as not a bad phrase, but positive biblical change in society, in the relationship between people. We cannot work for social change unless we are converted. unless we become more and more the stewards of creation and culture that God meant Adam and Eve to be. Because our nature has become poisoned. Our understanding of humanity is riddled with error and ignorance, poisoned by sin. We must be renewed. We must be converted. And that's why God sent his Son into the world. He sent his Son into the world truly to change the world. I hope we believe that. But he does so by changing us, by changing our hearts, by changing our minds, by changing our attitudes, to make us more like Jesus Christ, to give us the attitude that is in Christ. We need to believe that Christ came into the world for the unrighteous. He came into the world for the unrighteous. And so if you need Jesus, it's because you have a righteousness problem. You're not a just person. Justice and righteousness are interchangeable words in the Bible, aren't they? Jesus came for the unrighteous. He came for the unjust. He came for the inequitable. If you're trusting in Christ, you're covered by Jesus' righteousness. You're saved by grace, and his righteousness makes you a more just person. Motivated to do social righteousness by his gift of righteousness to you. That's the power of the gospel. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. What matters is a new creation. You must be a new creation. And then you can go into your garden, into your nature, into your neighborhood, into your world, and put into practice that ancient cultural mandate to work the earth, to keep it, and to promote human flourishing in all points of contact with you, so that, if we could connect this with Psalm 67, that the nations would see that we are a blessed people, and would desire that blessing, and that we'd go out with that message of how we receive the blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our works, not by our shrewdness, but through the mercies of our Savior Jesus Christ. We are blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we lament with you the state of affairs in which we find ourselves today, a mess of relationships between rich and poor, between black and white, between members of this political party and that, between people on this coast and that coast of the country, between people in different parts of the world. We lament the failure of humanity to work the earth for the benefit of the people, all the people. Instead, we are become perhaps numb to the selfishness that has infected our callings as humans. We acknowledge this sin. We acknowledge injustice. And that we are part of, in some way, that problem. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ into this world, a very deliberate communication of your intentions to save, to restore, to heal human relationships through our healed relationship with you. We thank you for coming to us into the mess that we had made. And we pray, Lord, that as you make a new creation of your people, people like us who are given new hearts and new minds, who are trained to think your thoughts after you and put them into practice in the world, in our culture, in our nature, that you would do great things among us. We pray that you would train our young people to think well and to be faithful in their callings when they take them up. And we pray that we would do all of our work, whatever we do, to the glory of God, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to appreciate not only the problem and the solution that you've given to us, but our role in it. Help us now as we go from this place into the world to be noticers of abuse and oppression as the Word of God calls us to, and to bring into the world through the ministry of Jesus Christ the healing of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.